Don't you feel like that poor guy sometimes? You know, life is going well, you're doing your job faithfully, and then you get blindsided. The world just starts spinning. And this happened to us in 1999. In 98, we had our best year up to that point. God provided enough money for us to put a down payment on a house. Things were going very well. And then the end of 98, the price of oil started going down. And all of our clients were oil service related companies. By the middle of February 1999, the price of oil went down to $9 a barrel, which was good for gasoline, but very bad for the Newtons, because every one of our clients canceled their contracts. And we were suddenly faced with absolutely no visible means of income. And I thought it would last only about 2 or 3 months, but it lasted 3 years. And I had a time of spinning, just like that poor guy, during that 3 years. Where do you go to find security when life hits us like that? And where do we get the courage to just go on? Well, that's what we're going to explore today. And there's one particular question that I would like for us to look at. We can learn to face life's realities with courage and peace, entrusting ourselves and our loved ones to a God who loves us dearly. And the question is, how? I believe that you and I can do just that. And we're going to look at Jesus to learn how. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Squalls were common on the Sea of Galilee. It's situated in a basin surrounded by mountains, so violent storms form and sweep down onto the sea. What was the disciples' response? "We're going to drown." Sounds like panic, huh? You know, at least 4 of them were skilled fishermen on that very sea. This wasn't the first time they experienced this. Perhaps they had always panicked, we don't know. But somehow, through using their own skills, they had managed to make it to the shore at previous times. Why panic now? What was Jesus doing? He was resting. Now, why wasn't he afraid? I don't think it was because he knew he was with skilled fishermen. I think it's because he had the peace of God in the midst of the storm. And we need to remember that Jesus was fully man, living dependently on God while on earth. Now, Mark records Jesus asking, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And I think what he is saying is, "Why are you cringing in fear? You know who I am. I am with you. I said we were going to the other side. Why didn't you believe me?" All you could see was your own inadequacy, not God's strength. Storms of life hit every day, even to the most faithful. And this storm was not the disciples' fault. It was part of life for them. And every one of us must experience tragedies and problems and disappointments in life. Was there real danger? Yes. And fear is a gift of God that alerts us to the presence of danger. We're supposed to act on it by either fleeing away from the danger or facing it head on. So that's a good thing. But where I get into trouble is when I let my imagination run wild. I give in to despair, and then I doubt God's goodness. In the Mark version of this story, the disciples tell Jesus, "Don't you care if we drown?" And isn't that often our response when something happens to us? "God, don't you care?" Where does that pessimism come from? Well, I'll tell you where. It comes from our view of trouble. And you can have 2 views of trouble. The first view of trouble is the pagan view of trouble. And it goes something like this. When good things happen to us, the gods are happy with us. If bad things happen to us, the gods are angry with us. So my goal of life is to stay on the good side of the gods so bad things won't happen. And even Christians can get caught up in this kind of thinking. We try to interpret events, especially tragedies, as signs of God's anger or favor. We ask these questions. Why did this happen? What does it mean? What is God trying to tell me? Or we may say this to ourselves. If I'm a good enough Christian, have enough faith, am spiritual enough, I can expect from God peace, prosperity, and health. Bad things won't happen to me. But look at the disciples. Now that they were with Jesus, what do you think was their expectation? No more storms on the Sea of Galilee? Well, that's like us expecting no more severe thunderstorms here in North Texas. It ain't gonna happen. And their question, don't you care if we drown, is saying, don't you love us enough? What have we done to make you not care? They doubted his goodness. And that's what we often do when we are faced with life's realities. And that's thinking with a pagan mind. We need to think with a biblical mind and remember that God is good. This is the biblical view of trouble. It has three truths in it. Truth number one, we live in a fallen, evil, cursed world. It's a war zone, both spiritually and physically. And we are in the last days of this broken, old creation. And it's not going to get fixed until Jesus returns. In that until time, believers have the new life of the new creation on the inside through the Holy Spirit. But we live in a body and a world that is still part of the old fallen creation, groaning because of its corruptness. And some of our troubles come from that. Illnesses, accidents that lead to permanent injury and death, tornadoes, earthquakes, other natural disasters, like storms on the Sea of Galilee. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God has chosen from the beginning to give human beings the freedom to act. And some trouble comes from our own idiotic behavior, right? We make bad decisions, then we have to deal with the consequences. I've been there, and I know you have too. They may be hard consequences, but they're meant to show us that we need to depend upon our God, who dearly loves us. Sometimes, though, we must live through consequences of someone else's bad decisions, through no fault of our own. And I know that in this room are victims of theft, rape, childhood abuse, rejection of a spouse, or other very painful things. That's when we're tempted to ask a question. Why does God let people do evil? Why doesn't he stop it if he is capable of doing so? And the true answer to that is that God is stopping evil all the time. In fact, through the Holy Spirit, he is stopping more evil than we will ever know. Every day he is stopping evil. You want to know what this world will look like when God does not stop evil at all? And that's Revelation 5 through 19. If you read that, you'll see that's what happens when there's no more restrainer of evil. And we aren't there yet. So we know that he's restraining evil. But he doesn't stop all evil now, because that would mean taking away all human freedom. Do you want that? Honestly? The thing that the Bible teaches is that God takes our freedom and responsibility far more seriously than we do. And that's a gift he gave us. Human beings demand their freedom to do what they want to do. Then when something bad happens, who do we blame? God, right? You don't have to have an answer for all bad things happening. In this world, all may not turn out well. But when we are with Christ, we will have the whole story. And that leads me to truth number three. God, who is great and powerful, will one day wrap up history and fix this broken world. But in the meantime, problems and troubles in life are normal, not abnormal. People in the past may have understood this better than we do today. They may have expected trouble to be part of life. But our generation is surprised by it. And I think that's because of our American way of thinking. We really do think that we can fix or solve just about everything. So when something bad happens, we think, well, why haven't we learned how to fix that yet? Here's a checkpoint. My worldview and your worldview is biblical if we're going to expect trouble. This is what Jesus taught his disciples, his closest friends. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The bottom line for us, ladies, is this. Our choice is not whether we will have trouble, but what kind of preparation we will take and what kind of response we will choose when life's realities hit us. Preparation, that's filling our minds with truth. Here's the truth, God is good, all the time. Knowing it and believing it and dwelling on it is essential to our being able to trust Him. Here's another truth, God loves us dearly. Now, where do we learn to love God? Usually from somebody else who loves God, right? Most often it's from our parents. So let's talk about parents. Ron and I learned to love God differently, and we learned a father's love differently. My dad loved me as I was. He took care of all my needs, and when he gave me a gift, he gave me what I asked for or something better. I was secure in my father's love, and I was confident of his love. So I find it easy to love and trust God, and that is a gift my father has given to me. Ron's dad gave his children performance-based love. There wasn't much acceptance or appreciation of individual characteristics. When he gave a gift, it was usually less than what they asked for and always with strings attached. And that's what performance-based love does. Now, performance-based love is like this. I have a standard of measure for you. You reach that standard of measure, I will love you. If you don't reach that standard of measure, I withdraw my love from you. Now, it may not be verbally expressed like that, but that is how it's practically enacted. And if your parents didn't genuinely love you or didn't genuinely love God, that affects how you view God and how you view God's love. And performance-based love leads you to the pagan view of trouble because you think, what standard of measure did I not reach that God is doing this to me? But here's another truth. God never, ever withdraws his love from us. One of my favorite all-time passages is found at the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. And this is what it says. I remember the very moment I found this passage. I was in college. I was a new Christian reading at breakfast in my little pocket New Testament. And I ran across these verses and I wondered why I had never seen them before. They were wonderful. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great? What a great promise for us. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say this with absolute confidence. And I want you to read this together with me. I am a child of God, absolutely loved and totally accepted in his sight. Nothing can separate me from his love. Let's read it again. I am a child of God, absolutely loved and totally accepted in his sight. Nothing can separate me from his love. His grace and love are so strong and dependable, and that frees us to love him back. Then we're willing to trust him, to obey him, even while living in a hostile war zone. We can entrust ourselves and our loved ones to a God who loves us dearly. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 8. When the disciples and Jesus got to the other shore, they found a demon-possessed man. I'm going to start in the middle of 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. This man was a victim of evil. He was living a miserable existence. And then Jesus released him from his torture. The demons left him. They went into a herd of pigs, which went over the edge of a cliff. They were gone. Let's look at the response, beginning in verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. What was the response of the poor man? He was sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, which is how most of us would like to be most of the time. What was the response of the people? They saw the healed man. They were afraid. They found out that Jesus is the one who healed him. They were afraid. Who do you think they were thinking about? The man? No. They were thinking about themselves. Fear makes us self-centered. We do irrational things. We push God away rather than run to him. Maybe we even enjoy our fear and panic. And that was what my first thought about these people was. They enjoy their fear and panic. Do you? Fear is like that, though. Fear can be real or imaginary. The disciples faced a real threat from the storm. Was Jesus a danger to the Gerasenes? No, of course not. Their fear was imaginary. They were afraid of what they didn't understand. And we can have imaginary fears also. It takes such a little time to go from the possibility of a job loss to having house and cars repossessed to being homeless out on the street in about 5 seconds, right? And then panic sets in. Does God want us to live in fear? No. Does he understand when we are afraid? Yes, he does. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 56:3. The psalmist says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." He doesn't say, "If I'm afraid." He says, "When I am afraid." It's going to happen. And he's saying, "God, when I'm afraid, I will depend on you more than on myself." Our response to trouble is determined by what we're depending on. We have this innate desire for security, and that's supposed to draw us to God. Whatever we look to for security is what we depend on, and that will control us. Now, God wants us to depend on him and look to him for our security. So when trouble hits, our thinking should look something like this. God loves me. He knows what is going on. He can do something about it. But even if he doesn't change the circumstance, I know I can trust his goodness. Where we get into trouble is when we start depending on something else. Money, job security, husband, children, lifestyle, ourselves. We look to those as our safety net. And any of those things is threatened, we become afraid and often irrational. Have you experienced anything like that at all? Am I the only one? You know, what gets me is usually related to money or to our children. Being in a ministry for 20 years that depended solely on donations and camper fees, our income was very inconsistent. And frankly, it's not much different when you're self-employed. Anybody self-employed in here? It's feast or famine. And the one thing I hate the most is being in debt. So I have to release that fear to God. And then you take common sense steps to reduce your expenses, but you trust in God's goodness for your provision. Our youngest daughter, Heather, was a people person from day one. And I used to have nightmares about the possibility of her being sexually molested. I'd wake up in a panic and a fear, and I'd have to release that fear to God. I'd have to pray for wisdom about whom I let her be with and where I let her go, and pray for her protection before I let her go anywhere. I had to leave her in God's hands, making wise choices, the best that He gave me to make wise choices, and then let her go. When she was about 15, I realized that I was no longer having those nightmares, and also realized that she had strong shoulders and arms, and that she and her brother had been checking each other down the hallway for a good year or so since the Dallas Stars moved in town and hockey became popular in our home. And she could handle herself, and she was tough. And I realized that I was no longer having those nightmares. But while I was having them, I had to release that fear to God. There wasn't anything I can do beyond making good decisions. I could not live in hysteria. Another night, Jennifer was still in grad school at Baylor, and I felt a sense of urgency to pray for her safety. And I really mean, it came on me like a ton of bricks. So I prayed, and then I called her, and of course I got her answering machine. All I could do was leave a message: Jennifer, I have suddenly felt the need to pray for your safety. Please be careful. And of course, Ron was gone. I had to release that fear before going to bed. I couldn't be in panic and hysteria all night long. Well, she called the next morning. She says, Mom, what was that all about? I said, Jennifer, all I know is that 9 o'clock last night, I felt a sudden need to pray for your protection. And she said, well, I was walking home from the library in the dark. I never saw anything, but maybe there was something lurking in the bushes. I don't know. Was it real or imaginary? I don't know. But I do know I needed to pray and release that fear regardless. I know who God is. I know I can trust Him more than I can trust myself. And I can release my fear to Him. I can give it to the one who can do something about it. He can either do something about the situation, or He can do something about my inner needs. And you know what He gives me? He gives me courage and peace to face life's realities, and He'll give that to you. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. The daughter of a very important man was dying, so the dad pleaded with Jesus to heal her. So Jesus started with him on the way to his house. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out for me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." The Gospel of Mark tells us that this woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. This woman had tried everything else. Her life was one miserable day after another. And because of her continuous bleeding in that culture, she was ostracized socially. Others couldn't be around her because they would become unclean. She went with this little bit of faith that she had because she had heard about Jesus. Just that little bit of faith, she went and touched his cloak. She went to the one person who could do something about her situation. Jesus knew this woman was afraid. She had been dodging people for 12 years, and he knew she was afraid to ask him boldly, but he didn't scold her. At least she came to him, and he addressed her fears. He didn't want her to be afraid to approach him. Everyone matters to Jesus. Yes, he calmed her storm, but more than that, he gave her a relationship with him. Ladies, we have a compassionate God. He knows when we're afraid. He knows when we are weak. He not only healed this woman, but he also publicly declared her healed and therefore socially okay. He freed her from far more than physical suffering. She had a new life and a new relationship with him. She was released from her fear. And that's the kind of God we have. He offers us courage and peace to face life. Remember that Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." And he also said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's a promise. If Jesus Christ is telling the truth and can do what he says, then the common human reactions of fear and despair are not unavoidable. The Bible does not promise freedom from all stresses in life. But the Word of God does say that children of God can have freedom and peace in stress because we have a compassionate God. We also have a creative God. Meanwhile, the girl died. So pick up in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." Jesus recognized Jairus' fear. In the Greek, what he said was, "Stop being afraid. Keep on believing." Jairus had gone to Jesus with faith. It wasn't a lot of faith, but the object of his faith was the man Jesus. He took his fear to Jesus. When all those around him said, "Give up, give up," what did Jesus tell him? "Don't give up. You trusted me enough to come to me with your trouble. Keep trusting me, even if you have to wait." You want to know why we don't recognize God working on our behalf? Ourselves. We want him to do it one way. He does it another way. Our expectations are in the wrong place. And maybe we don't even like the way he solves our situation. The Bible contains lots of instances where God provided for people during stressful times. And creatively, in 1 Kings, a prophet named Elijah prayed that God would stop the rain. And that was something God had promised to do. If the Israelites started worshiping other gods, God said, "I'm going to stop the rain." So Elijah asked God to do what he had promised to do. And God stopped the rain. But Elijah and other faithful people had to live through that drought as well. So God sent Elijah to live beside a brook for 6 months, and he delivered bread and meat twice daily by way of ravens. Now, I've seen enough Survivor episodes. I don't even want to think about what those ravens brought him to eat. It was obviously nourishing and sustained him during that time. But during that time, he also watched the brook dry up. And when the brook dried up, God sent Elijah to live with a widow and her son. And God supplied enough oil and flour for them to have pancakes twice daily for 2 years. Do you think they were thankful? I bet they were thankful. What about you and me? Could I live on milk and peanut butter sandwiches for 2 years and be content? No. My expectations are much higher. We often don't see what God does provide, and we aren't thankful, because we Americans want more. So is our fear that we will starve? Or is it that we'll have nothing to eat but peanut butter sandwiches for 2 years? Is it hunger? Or is it our lack of comfort? Our expectations hinder us from recognizing God's solution to our troubles. A woman I heard about was in her house during a terrible rainstorm. Of course, the waters rose and soon started rushing into her house. So she got out of her house and climbed on top of her SUV. That's one thing they're good for, right? A man in a boat came by and offered to take her to higher ground. But the woman said, "No, thank you. I trust in the Lord and he will protect me." Well, the waters rose higher and higher until the woman had to climb onto the roof of her house. A helicopter came and dropped a ladder and beckoned to her to grab the ladder. But the woman shouted back, "No, thank you. The Lord will protect and save me." Finally, she was swept away and drowned. When she arrived in heaven, puzzled, she asked Jesus, "What went wrong? Why didn't you rescue me?" Well, Jesus answered her simply, "I sent a boat and a helicopter." but you refused my help. Our family experience has been, as I've told you, for the most part of 32 years, having enough for today with little visible means of provision for tomorrow. 19 years ago, we were affected by a bust in the Dallas economy, and I got very down about this and spent almost a year in some form of self-imposed depression, crying a lot. I would drop my youngest off in kindergarten, go home, cry until it was time to pick her up. What did I fear most? That we would lose our log home, which we had built mostly with our own hands. It was ideally situated in a beautiful wooded area next to a Christian camp. I mean, what better place to raise a family? Daily, I prayed, God, please provide money so we can pay our mortgage payment so we don't lose this house. Well, during that time, Ron's ministry just happened to take some Crossroads people on a father-son rock climbing weekend. And Ron really developed an appreciation for the character of the men on that trip. Oddly enough, he never rode with the people that he would take on these rock climbing trips, but he thought he would try it out one time. And that was the one time he rode with a group of people. We started driving up here for church. Then we moved up here 6 months later to get a fresh start away from sight of that house when we were forced to give it up. We soon discovered that Crossroads was the best church we had ever known and have been the happiest here that we have ever been at church. But that's only part of the story. You see, God said no, but he said it in a very creative way. Our mortgage company changed hands several times and lost the paperwork on our house sometime in the transition. The house could not be sold or foreclosed upon, so we received it back, refinanced it, and rented it out for several years. In 1997, Camp Elhar, that Christian camp we built next to, called us and offered to buy that house to use for their staff housing. At the same time, God gave us money to buy a house of our own up here. Was God able to make something good out of a bad situation? You bet he was. Am I glad he told me no back in 1989 to leave that cherished house? Absolutely. I wouldn't go back there for anything. This is where God wants me for now. He gave us that house. Even the closing costs for that house were a supernatural gift. It was his house. He could do with it whatever he wanted to do, and he could take it away to use it for his glory. You know, in times of trouble, we often quote Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, of those who have been called according to his purpose. The very next verse tells us that purpose is to make us like Jesus. And that probably means he's not going to be running around behind us with pillows to keep us from getting hurt when we fall. It doesn't say that everything is good that happens to us. Natural calamities, illnesses are often horrible. Evil men do evil things to us. We do bad things to ourselves. But our God is bigger and greater than all of those things that we fear. And to the person who will trust him, one day, whether in this life or the next, you will see how he fulfilled that promise to work together for good in you. In the meantime, we have a choice. Panic, give way to hysteria, stay paralyzed by fear daily, or respond by faith now when things aren't ideal. Think about it. What draws us closer to him? Is it the times of peace and ease and comfort when we hardly even notice his hand? Or is it those times of stress when we fall before him with our pain and our suffering and we look back later, always remembering what he did for us? That time was extremely painful for me. I cried, but I didn't know what he had for me on the other side. Now I do. And I can thank him for saying no. David Meese put out a song several years ago. You probably haven't heard it on the radio. It's not the kind that's going to be played on the radio, but it speaks to my situation. It speaks to this situation. This is what it says. I had a lot of dreams that never came true, things I could have done but never got the chance to do. When I couldn't see the path of the storm, your wisdom wouldn't let me go that way, and it broke my heart. But now my heart can say, thank you for the times you said no. Thank you for the doors that you closed, all the ways you never let me go, and the things you never gave me. So many times I didn't understand and wouldn't let you take my hand, but now I want to fall at your feet and thank you for the things you never gave me. My son didn't like that song because he wasn't ready to thank God for things he said no about. It's a hard song to sing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to think about. But having a thankful heart is a clue that we are truly depending upon Him rather than ourselves. So ladies, what do we do with our fears? Bottom line is this, you confront them. What fears do you have right now? There's space on your handout. You can write them down now. You can think about them. And then you take them one at a time and you ask this question. What is my worst case scenario? What is the worst thing that can happen to me or that can happen in this fear? And then you consider, if the worst I can imagine happens, could I handle it through the presence and power of Jesus Christ? Then you pray. You thank the Lord for His presence and His goodness. You ask Him for the courage and peace to ride out the storm. Where the Word of God is clear, you can claim His promises. You can always ask for whatever it is you're wanting. But you cannot hold God to promises He doesn't make, such as immunity from illnesses or from natural disasters or troubles. You release that fear to Him in prayer. Then you live life securely in Him. You take precautions. You use common sense to protect yourself and your loved ones. You trust God to show you what to do and give you strength when you're weak. The person of faith says, "Your will be done, O Lord. I'm in your hands. I will trust you regardless of the outcome." And then you watch what He does. We can learn to face life's realities with courage and peace, entrusting ourselves and our loved ones to a God who loves us dearly. Let's do that right now. I want you to think of those fears, and in the quiet of your own heart, I want you to release your fears to God, even if it's just one of them, to release that now. Now I want you to ask Him for courage and peace to face that. Our most gracious, compassionate, loving God who dearly loves us, we commit ourselves to You. We come before You weak and humble, knowing that we have fears. Thank You that we can bring our fears to You, that You know we're afraid and that You are not going to scold us because we have fears. Only if we don't come to You do we not realize that we can release those fears and depend on You. We trust in You now and thank You. Amen.